Well, we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning. I told you last Sunday that we were looking at the first six verses of this chapter. I said that to the 21st century Westerner, Peter's instructions in this paragraph may seem pretty badly out of balance. He's talking to husbands and wives and giving counsel to them on how to relate to one another. And he spends six verses dealing with a wife's submission to her husband and only one verse advising husband serving the needs of his wife. And then I took some time last week. I want just to touch on this this morning. In the first century Greco-Roman culture in which Peter and his immediate audience lived, women were treated generally with very little respect. There were exceptions, particularly among the aristocracy. Women could run businesses. Women could even work as lawyers. There were various ways women could do things and have some measure of independence if they were of the right social strata. But that was the exception rather than the rule. In most cases, unmarried women were under their father's authority. Married women were under their husband's authority. And in that kind of a context, it was far more likely that a wife would follow her husband into a new faith if he converted than that a husband would follow his wife into a new faith if she converted. So there was a lot more likelihood that a woman who trusted Christ would remain married to an unsaved husband than that the reverse would be the case. Many husbands would, in most cases, a wife whose husband converts is going to follow her husband into his new faith, but a husband would tend to interpret his wife's conversion as a personal betrayal. The results for the wife could be divorce, could be a beating that even could lead to death, and few would question that in that culture. So she was in some danger as well. And so Peter is writing in many ways to give a wife counsel on how to live in such a way not to provoke an unbelieving husband's anger, but to hopefully even bring him to conversion to Jesus Christ by her demeanor rather than necessarily by constantly preaching to him about the need to convert, which wasn't likely to have happy results for either of them. So that's that's the primary reason I think that Peter gives unequal space to them. We don't live in that culture today, and so while Peter, I think, necessarily gives unequal space to his counsel to wives and husbands, I intend to give them pretty much equal time and attention by dealing with a single verse today that Peter addresses to the husbands. This entire paragraph addressed to husbands and wives, we need to recognize, as I said again last week, demonstrates a radical departure from the social attitudes of his day. Peter is, without really focusing on this, what Peter is doing is he's elevating wives to a status in the home well above the social norm. We looked last Sunday at the fact his primary concern wasn't to improve the social status of the wives, but to offer Christian wives a strategy to help her avoid violence, avoid provoking opposition in her unbelieving husband, and maybe lead him to Christ. This morning we're going to look at what Peter says that's rather brief but profound in his instructions to Christian husbands. It begins, verse 7, also begins in the Greek with the phrase, in the same way, the way he started the first verse in this paragraph, what he said to the wives in the same way and to husbands in the same way. It's linking all this back to what he said before about the kind of spirit we're to demonstrate as believers in Jesus Christ, a humble spirit of submission. And so when he says in the same way to the husbands, what he wants the husbands to understand is that it might be easy to misconstrue what he said to the wives in the previous verses. When he said that they're to be submissive to their husbands, a husband might say, see there, woman, you're supposed to do what Peter said and be submissive. Peter wants to make sure husbands don't get the wrong impression here. The Christian husband is told here that marriage lays on him specific obligations that he owes to his wife on the basis of the lordship of Jesus Christ. One writer, W.H. Bennett, observes, the spirit which made the wife meek and quiet would make the husband kind and attentive. End quote. Specifically, Peter says the husband is to treat his wife with consideration, he's to treat her with esteem, and he's to treat her as his partner. Those are the words I've selected for the outline's sake. Each of those words needs elaboration as we go. He's to treat her with consideration, with esteem, and as his partner. I'm going to read the entire paragraph to remind us what we covered last week in the first six verses, but we will be focusing in on verse 7 for our study this morning. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, that they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry and putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us today to understand your word as we examine this one verse this morning, as we try to unpack what Peter has said here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to instruct husbands on how we ought to relate to our wives and live with our wives in the home, that we might have what is truly a biblically Christian home. Lord, we ask that you would help our own hearts to be submissive to the instruction of your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, Peter says, I worded it this way, treat her with consideration. It's hard to decide on a single word for what this phrase implies. The King James translates the command very literally, dwell with them according to knowledge. But then it rearranges the next two clauses in the Greek. It says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, when the Greek actually says, as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. So the New American Standard reflects the word order in the Greek. That's the same word order in all the Greek manuscripts. Live with your wives in an understanding way. The first basic command in that phrase is to live with her. Now, the compound word translated live with or dwell with occurs only here in the New Testament. And it has a couple of important nuances. One of those is that this actually has indicated in the word itself in the Greek something that's easy for us to miss in the English. It includes living chastely with your wife alone. Some husbands might look at this passage and say in verse 2, the wife is to be chaste and respectful in her behavior. That is, a wife owes her husband marital fidelity to him alone. But a husband may not necessarily owe the same fidelity to his wife. That is not allowed in the text. That understanding is a misconstruction from what Peter is saying here. Now, the notion of marital fidelity, never having sexual relations or sexual encounters with anyone other than one spouse, the exclusivity of that relationship was pretty uncommon in Roman culture. Roman culture of that day was more decadent than ours today, and we are aware that that notion is rather uncommon in our culture today. It's becoming less and less common. At best, it was considered by the Romans a quaint and old-fashioned idea. At worst, it was viewed as ridiculously and unrealistically restrictive. Nobody should be expected to live like that. And their sexual mores were quite loose. But this expression, to live with her, specifically limits a husband's sexual relations to his wife alone, the way the marriage vow is intended to communicate, what the marriage vow is intended to communicate. Keep yourself for her alone as a part of the vow. And so Peter is, in a very brief statement, saying something that is easy to overlook here. Husbands, you owe your wife your own fidelity to her alone, to live with her in a chaste manner. Now the expression is broader than that. To dwell with goes deeper than mere physical relations. One Greek scholar describes it as the nearest equivalent in Greek to our English expression, making a home for her. So it's not just marital fidelity, but also making a home that you share with her. Living together as a couple. And again, that was fairly uncommon in the thinking of the Romans. No Roman writer was really advocating that husbands should seek friendship and companionship from their wives. That was a notion really not even considered. A wife was for the purpose of bearing children and cooking and cleaning, unless you had servants to do that. Her job was to keep the home and to bear children. You found your companionship and friendship elsewhere. Husbands were not, the whole notion was foreign to Roman and to Greco-Roman culture. But Peter is talking about that here. It's included in this notion here, and he's going to say more about that as he goes on. When he says in the next phrase, according to knowledge, the NIV translates this phrase, be considerate as you live with your wives. And that helps a little, but it only captures a part of the idea. Grudem points out concerning the NIV's translation of be considerate that it places too much emphasis on a considerate attitude while neglecting the focus on actual knowledge or information, which is implied by Peter's word, end quote. The New American Standard says in an understanding way, which I think comes closer. But again, I've said it in the outline, treat her with consideration. I like that phrasing better than be considerate of her, because it's possible to be considerate without really knowing or understanding something. But we use the term that way, to in a considerate way or with consideration emphasizes the careful thought based on knowledge that needs to be applied. I couldn't think of a simpler way to express the idea. The husband is responsible to treat his wife in such a way, we said it this way for letter B in the outline, that their relationship or their life together is characterized by the thoughtful application of knowledge. The thoughtful application of knowledge within your marriage relationship. Now, Peter hasn't specified the nature or the content of the knowledge that the husband needs. But I think there are at least three aspects of it that he is assuming here. And we've got to be careful not to stop at the first or second level, because there is a third level that is intrinsic to what Peter is saying in the context. First of all, the knowledge is derived from reason and what Thomas Paine called common sense. I put that in quotation marks because while we talk about common sense, you generally find that to be relatively uncommon, right? In general, husbands are to be reasonable and sensible. Yeah, that's true, but isn't everybody, and aren't we supposed to be that way in all of our relationships? Furthermore, I think he's speaking to an understanding of biblical principles that direct marriage relationships. It requires an understanding, number two, of biblical principles directing marriage relationships. In general, there are commands to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. There are commands to be a responsible and a conscientious provider. There are commands to be loving and solicitous toward your wife in particular. Paul speaks of providing in 1 Timothy. He speaks of being loving and solicitous in Ephesians chapter 5. But this is another way that really, according to knowledge or an understanding way, could apply to any of our interpersonal relationships. There is a third level that we need to understand Peter's indicating. I believe Peter's indicating here. He expects husbands to demonstrate a profound personal knowledge of your wife. A profound personal knowledge of your wife. To live with her according to knowledge or in an understanding way, you need to know her. You need to know who she is. You need to know what her strengths and weaknesses are. You need to know what her goals and her desires are. You need to know where she struggles in emotional or spiritual matters and where she excels. You need to know what her tastes and her preferences and her desires and inclinations are. You need to know what is likely to frustrate her or make her discouraged. You may know all those things, but are you living your relationship with those things as your motivation? Are you trying to help her demonstrate her strengths and buffer her in areas of weakness? That's what Peter's getting at. Live with her in a way that is understanding of who she is. And he says next, thirdly, that he's to recognize, the husband is to recognize that she is weaker, being a woman. That she is weaker, that's the word Peter uses, I put it in quotes. That she is weaker, being a woman. By the way, for one thing, what Peter's done here with this wording is prohibited any notion of a same-sex marriage, right? This language is exclusive. He is doing what Scripture does consistently, that a marriage is a relationship, an exclusive relationship that binds one man to one woman as husband and wife. And that's an underlying assumption to what Peter's saying, and his wording permits no other understanding. I think it's important to note here that Peter did not say that a husband should recognize that his wife is weak. He uses a comparative term. He says weaker. You understand that by using the comparative, one of the implications is that the husband also is weak? We need to be reminded of that, it's included in that statement. The husband is also weak. She's weaker. But the point is that both of you are frail vessels to be used by God for His purposes. You're both frail. You both have weaknesses. You're both God's handiwork. You're designed for one another, but you're fragile in yourselves. However, the wife is the more fragile of the two. Now, one female writer, Susan Foe, offers an interesting explanation that I think has some merit, but I don't think is the final word on this. She says, the wife may be considered weak because of her role as a wife. She, by marrying, has accepted a position where she submits herself to her husband. Such a position is vulnerable, open to exploitation. The husband is commanded not to take advantage of the woman's vows of submission. Her acceptance of a position of weakness in submission to him is a call to her husband for consideration and thoughtful support. End quote. Now, I think that has some merit. I think she's made an important point. That if the wife is, as the wife, commanded to be submissive, she has accepted voluntarily a position that makes her vulnerable to the husband's whims, if you will. And a husband who's going to demonstrate godliness will be careful not to take advantage of that and to abuse her because of that responsibility. He's not going to say to her, you know, he's not going to shout at her when she says something he disapproves of. He says, Ephesians chapter 5, woman, you know. He's not going to do that to her because it's disrespectful and humiliating, and he's going to be more considerate than that if he's going to behave in a way that's godly. And so I think Ms. Foe makes a valid observation, so I've included it for number two. Her position as a wife makes her vulnerable to exploitation. That would certainly have been true in Roman culture. And Peter is cautioning against that attitude within the Christian community. That's consistent with everything Peter has said to the wife and to the husband in this paragraph. I'm not convinced, though, that that's the best way to understand Peter's intent here. And part of the confusion, I think, comes in the way this word gets translated. The King James, NIV, and many other translations render the word the wife. The New American Standard doesn't say the wife here. It says because she is a woman. There's not a difference in the underlying text. This is just a difference in translation. In context, he's specifically speaking about the wife, but the word in the Greek is the word for a female human. It's not necessarily the specific term for a wife. And he could have used that term if that was his intent. He's making a categoric distinction that is not politically correct to say today, that because she is a woman, she is weaker. The problem isn't that she's married. The problem is she's female. which again underscores the definition of marriage as one man and one woman. Whether married or single, by and large, the female of the human species is physically weaker, more fragile than the male. It's not popular to say that out loud, but it's demonstrated every day in our culture. When the military, when the police force, when the fire department have different standards for the women than for the men, for the physical standards, for what they have to be able to carry, for what they have to be able to do, they are acknowledging this difference. In athletics, this difference is evidenced all the time, although it's evidenced rather subtly. Women play basketball and so do men. And I got to tell you, some of the women who play basketball are way better at it than I am. All right? And I mean, I was captain of my high school basketball team, but that goes way back, all right? But what you may not be aware if you don't play basketball is that women play with a ball that's a little smaller because their hands are smaller. They use a basket the same height, they use the same size court and everything else, but they play with a ball that's just a little smaller so they can handle it a little more easily. Women play golf, and so do men. But the women tee off from a tee that's a little closer to the green than the championship tees that the men tee off from. It's the same sport, they use the same equipment, but the rules are slightly shaded. And the women don't play against the men. Now, some of the women who play golf are going to make me look really bad on the golf course. Of course, I can play by myself and look bad on the golf course. Some of you play golf with me, you know what I mean. I play parts of the course that the golf that the groundskeeper doesn't bother with. Okay. My wife never asks me my score when I come home from a round of golf. She wants to know how many balls I lost. I figure it's a good day if I come breaking even because I often find balls other golfers didn't bother looking for. All right? But when you get to the top levels of the sport, the women don't play against the men. Tennis, the equipment's the same, the court's the same. The rules are generally basically the same, but you understand a tennis match is best out of 3 sets for the women, best out of 5 sets for the men in championship tennis. So the matches tend to last a lot longer for the men. A little more stamina necessary. And the women don't play against the men. Some of the women can beat some of the men. This is not universally true, but it is categorically true that the female of the species is generally weaker. And so the wife is weaker because she is female. Now, as a closed set, a marriage relationship made up of one male and one female, in any given pair, the wife may not always be demonstrably weaker. But what Peter is saying here is, you're not supposed to arm wrestle to determine who's the weaker one. You're supposed to simply presume that the husband has the responsibility to treat the wife with deference as the one who is weaker. That's the presumption in marriage. There is nothing derogatory or insulting intended, although some take it as an insult. Peter has not said that women are intellectually or morally inferior. He's simply telling husbands to treat your wives with appropriate consideration, assuming she is more fragile than you are. That's his point. Then he adds, treat her with esteem. If that's to treat her with consideration, then to treat her with esteem is the third clause in the verse. Show her honor. Some commentators point to the occasional use of the word honor to mean compensation. In English, we would use the term honorarium. All right. And that's a possible aspect of this word that Peter is indicating, given the fact that he said something about dwelling with or making a home for. And so I'll kind of give a nod to that understanding by saying that it does seem to be a part of the idea, supply your wife with the necessities and conveniences of life, It's a part of your responsibility that goes to what Paul says to Timothy about a husband taking care of his own and providing for his own family. And if he won't do that, he's worse than an infidel, worse than an unbeliever. But that can't be all that he means, because at least to a degree, the same can be said of masters to servants who are to treat their servants as worthy of his wages. Now, the NIV avoids that limited understanding by saying, treat her with respect. I don't like that wording much, because it's possible to despise someone personally while treating them with respect. And that's not the way the family is supposed to function. I think it gets part of the idea. The King James statement, giving honor, helps, but the idea of giving almost sounds like it's the giver who can withhold it or provide it according to his whim. And the honor that Peter's talking about is not something provided by the husband, it's something acknowledged by the husband. And so I prefer the reading here, show her honor, that the New American Standard has, as capturing, I think, the sense of the Greek expression. And it's another one of those expressions that's found only here in the New Testament. So while it may include the nuance of supplying your wife with what she needs to maintain a household, necessities and convenience of life, the basic understanding Peter wants to communicate is that you're to treat her with the honor she deserves. Now, I use even that expression with some misgivings. Peter is not telling husbands to evaluate your wife's character and treat them with whatever honor they earn. Right? If we get treated with whatever honor we earn, we're all going to be treated pretty badly, ultimately. That's not what he's saying. It's not conditioned by the wife's character. It's not conditioned by her behavior. It's not conditioned by her attitude. He is not saying, if your wife lives the way I said in the first six verses, then you should do this. He's saying, husbands, here's how you're supposed to live. He's not telling you what you have a right to. He's telling you what you have a responsibility to do. And that you are to treat your wife in such a way that indicates to her that she holds a place in your life worthy of honor. And then I've treated the next phrase or next clause separately, which really elaborates on the basis for that honor. Treat her as a partner, and even the word partner isn't maybe isn't the best word. After I did this, I thought maybe I should have said as a companion, although companion doesn't really capture it all either. He explains she's a fellow heir of the grace of life. Being heirs together of the grace of life, the King James says. You're to treat your wife with honor because of everything you share, not just shared responsibilities and a shared life at home, but you also have a shared destiny. We'll start there. You share the same eternal inheritance. What is that? Forgiveness of sins, freedom from bondage to sin and the penalty of sin, the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, access to the throne of grace by prayer, through prayer, citizenship in heaven, where your incorruptible inheritance is stashed away and securely guarded by God Himself. Peter's already dealt with all of these things. The promise of an eternity with Christ in the resurrection. Gentlemen, you need to recognize that you have nothing over your wife in any of these areas. If you and your wife are both believers, these are things you share equally. You ought to treat her as a fellow heir. A fellow forgiven sinner. Treat her with the honor that God has given her. But he also says you share the same grace of life. This is an interesting phrase. It has the precise meaning of this phrase is debated. This is another Greek phrase unique to Peter right here, found nowhere else in the New Testament. Literally what it says, the grace gift that is life. Now the obvious and likely primary meaning of the phrase is that you have both been regenerated by God on the basis of grace. Your salvation was unearned, her salvation was unearned. You don't have any right to claim superiority over your wife on the basis of your salvation or the gift of God's grace. You share that. It's an elaboration on the fellow heir idea, and what we inherit, that grace of life. We are co-sharers in a precious gift. The Christian husband and wife are then bound together in the bundle of life, end quote. That's D. Edmund Hebert. But there's another nuance to the phrase that I think we should consider. I don't think its meaning is necessarily limited to their life in Christ, the eternal life that's ours through salvation. I think in the context, Peter's probably speaking here also of the grace that consists in life. There's a secondary meaning to this idea that there is, between a husband and wife, there is a shared life as a married couple that is a gift of God's grace. And in that sense, that gift is not limited to the Christian community. This is the understanding of the phrase that John MacArthur emphasizes. He says this: marriage is a divine providence given to man regardless of his attitude toward the giver. Intimate companionship in marriage, the richest blessing of this life, was a foreign concept to the Greco-Roman culture of Peter's day. Husbands were generally uninterested in friendship with their wives, expecting them to merely maintain the household and bear children. In contrast, the Christian husband is to cultivate all the richness God designed into the grace of marriage by showing honor to his wife in loving consideration, chivalry, and companionship. So I think there's a sense in which what Peter is saying here, and I finished the quote, sorry. I think there's a sense in which what Peter's saying, that you're to treat your wife with honor because God gave her to you as a blessing in your life. And the marriage relationship you enjoy is a gift of God's grace. Therefore, treat her like a valued gift from God. I mean, we have some things in our home that we got as gifts from different people, and depending on who gave them to us, they may get more honor than others. It can be really difficult to dispose of something that a loved one gave you. We have some things in our home that Sherry's mother made for us years ago, and I would imagine we will never dispose of those since her mother has gone on to be with the Lord, because it's a valued gift. Husbands, treat your wives as a valued gift from God that He gave to you to make your life better. Treat her then with honor. He adds then, there's a closing phrase in his instructions, that there is a reward or a benefit or a blessing, if you will, that's the consequence of a husband's proper treatment of his wife. It will benefit your prayer life. Your relationship with your wife has a direct bearing on the quality of your prayer life. Now, exactly how this phrase ought to be understood is, again, debated. There are different possible shades of meaning. He states it as a negative consequence. Well, he does not say, this is what you'll get if you do this. What he says is, if you don't, this could happen. This could be the negative consequence. If you don't want this to happen, then you better do what I've said. Now, this case, there are variant readings in this text. One of the Greek texts uses, or one of the families of Greek texts, uses a word that is best translated hindered. The idea of obstacles being thrown in the way, preventing one from praying or one's prayers from getting through. The idea that God might actively push away your prayers because He doesn't want to pay attention to those because of the attitude you've displayed toward your wife. That's what that word would communicate. The King James adopts that translation. Actually, in one of the rare cases, the King James adopts a wording against the wording of the Textus Receptus upon which it's based. The TR uses a different word here. It uses a word that means cut off, a stronger word. And that word might indicate that Peter means that a husband's failure toward his wife may cause his praying to cease. It may mean you'll quit praying, or it may mean that God will just cut it off and say, I've had enough of your prayers. That a husband's failure toward his wife may cause his praying to cease. That's what that word in some of the texts in the TR means. But the King James adopted a different reading. But I think what Peter is probably saying here, more likely, is husbands, do your duty to your wife to avoid the tragedy of unanswered prayer. It's difficult to imagine a more serious divine threat to a believer than having God say, I will resist or hinder your prayers if this is true in your life. It's hard to imagine something that likely to impact my life more negatively than that. To have God actively resisting my prayers. And God ties this to my relationship with my wife. How I treat her with honor, as a fellow heir, with loving consideration. You know, husbands, your relationship to your wife does matter. And not just to the stability and the happiness of your home. It matters on a broader scale. It affects your walk with Christ. It affects your relationship with God. You can't be the Christian you ought to be unless you're the husband God expects you to be. You can't separate that. Peter's instructions to husbands take just a few seconds to read. Live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Doesn't take long to read that, but I got to tell you, it takes a lot longer to absorb, and it takes a lifetime to demonstrate. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to absorb the instructions from your word that you've given to husbands, that we might live in a way with our wives that would be proper, that would treat them as the fellow heirs of the grace of life that they are, that would demonstrate our consideration for them as someone weaker, but someone that we know and that we love and whom we want to honor. And not just so that we can have the benefit of answered prayer, because that's a selfish motivation. But may we do so that Christ will be honored in us and through us. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want any kind of public confession here today. We're going to take a moment for silent prayer before I close. Father in heaven, you know our own hearts and you know our own homes and you know in what ways and what times and what manner we have failed to live up to the obligations you have laid on us as husbands and wives, as we spoke to wives last Sunday. Father, I would ask that you would forgive us our self-centered shortcomings, our tendency to care more about what we get than what we do and how we behave. And Father, I pray that our homes might be exemplary, that they might show the truth of the gospel in the way that we live, that they might help both the husband and the wife to be sheltered from the wounds and the attacks of the unbelieving world. May our homes truly be a refuge for our families through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.